The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed, that is, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 2, where we are wrapping up verse 7. All right, we have gathered here to do the single most important thing you do every week, and that is to eat spiritually. There isn't anything more important than the intake of the Word of God. This is where the entire Christian life begins. You certainly cannot fulfill every aspect of it by being in Bible class, but you certainly have a better chance if you are equipped with the precepts of the faith. And that is what we are here to study, the incomparable contents of the Word of God that are able to build us up, to provide us an inheritance among all those who are sanctified, and to save us, deliver us from loss in time and loss at the Bema Seat. So we recognize that the Word of God is the agent of phase two spiritual growth. It is the intake and orientation to these principles that's going to make the difference in the lives of believers. And ultimately, we are here to have a goal, and that is to equip you for the work of the ministry so that you can be making the applications you're supposed to be making in your life. This involves, obviously, the discernment to know what God's will is and the fact that He has an eternal plan that's taken into consideration every area of divine good that you're supposed to be producing. And so when these things go undone, that will result in loss. That is the nature of the game. So our job, of course, is to understand God's will. He has made it plain to us. The problem is that people don't want to do God's will necessarily. They don't mind it as a theoretical concept. But in terms of execution, it does sometimes takes, many times, unfortunately, takes a far lesser place than it should. So we are here to continue the pursuit of God's plan, recognizing that this will all pan out in the end for those who are consistent, for those who are diligent, and for those who put in the time and effort to do those things which are pleasing to the Lord. We would expect that He would reward that sort of behavior. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study. That is in fellowship. This is spiritual information. You must be in fellowship if you have committed a personal sin. God breaks fellowship with you, but that can be restored immediately upon approaching God and asking for forgiveness. Just confessing that sin is all that it takes. And this is certainly very much non-meritorious. There is nothing meritorious in confession, in agreeing with God. But it is based on the completed work of Christ, which has dealt with these sins, of course. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the positive volition that You have assembled in this geographic area. We recognize that local churches are the genius of Your plan, that this is a microcosm of the universal church, and that the principles that govern that church are to apply in some ways to the principles that govern the life of the local church. We recognize that You provide all things that are necessary for each local church, that You control the destiny of these things, and that as long as there is positive volition and the willingness to sacrifice and to do the things of Your will, that You are there as a means of logistical and spiritual support so that we can, as believers, excel in these things, not just seek to get by, but excel in these things and ultimately attain to the very greatest of glory. We pray as we continue to pursue Your plan that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the positive things Paul has set forth very clearly in the first part of this chapter, the first three verses, the very negative situation in which all unbelievers find themselves, dominated by the lusts of the flesh, the sins of this world, the cosmic course of things, and the demonic forces that are headed up by Satan himself. And this leaves everyone, in fact, in a state called children of wrath. Children that are destined for wrath. They are under wrath as they live. All unbelievers are. The wrath of God abides on those who do not believe. And that's in a physical now sense. Now, he may not always express that wrath, but the fact is they should recognize that they live under it. They won't, but we get that. So we recognize it. But God, because two things are cited here, is mercy, not imputing and executing justice strictly where judgment is required, but foregoing that. And his great love with which he loved us has done three things for us. He has given us a spiritual resurrection. He has made us alive together with Christ. And in God's mind, all things, as we know, find their source in Christ, by him and through him and for him. All things were created. You were created for Jesus Christ. No other reason. That's it. And what you have to figure out is what you're supposed to do. How you are supposed to live in light of these realities. This is what we work out in time. What God has done in eternity. So we have a spiritual resurrection, new life. Spiritual life. And raised us up with him. Exalted us with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. And the purpose of all of this, again, the believer lives now, whether he feels it, senses it, it's not experiential, so he doesn't. But the believer lives in two realms. You have the realm in the heavenlies where we live presently. We don't feel it. Again, you've never seen it. None of us have, but positionally, this is all true. And it would be true, to use an analogy, let's say that the New England Patriots drafted you. I'm not sure what they would draft you for, but let's say they did. So you sign a contract, but you're still here in Sarasota, and assuming that's where you are tonight. You sign a contract, and they pay you a bunch of money and all of this. And from that point on, you don't have to be in New England to be a New England Patriot. You're a member of the organization already. And we don't have to be in the heavenlies, as it were, to be there in the sense that we're in Christ. Number one, union with Christ makes all this possible. Everything that's in Christ has to be where he is. There is a spatial construct that is set forth here. And again, as one guy put it, I think it was Lincoln, if I remember right, the fact is there's no better construct to communicate that you live in two realms simultaneously than to point out that you have spiritual life in the midst of a bunch of children of wrath and a bunch of sons of disobedience, that you have a life and that you share in all that Christ is and has and all of that. And so that, now, again, our purpose, and this is the verse we're working on, so that in the ages to come, again, this would be a standard purpose clause here in the Greek. Certainly, God's purpose, as we know, his divine purposes in the decrees are certain of fulfillment. Now, that doesn't mean every specific detail of God's will in time is fulfilled. But it means that God's overall plan, which he planned in eternity past, and he's back here in eternity past. He has this plan. And this overarching plan is moving to eternity future. That's where we're headed. And all this in between here is time at some level. And so this plan cannot be derailed, cannot be frustrated, cannot. There's nothing that can happen to it. Every contingency has been taken into account through foreknowledge. And that God has predestined certain things to occur. Not the least of which would again be the sacrifice of his son. As Peter said there in his speech, I believe on the day of Pentecost, that people were gathered together to do, and this was their volition. They gathered together, they chose to do all this, to do whatever your predetermined plan had foretold. And they did it. And this demonstrates, again, the omniscience of God and his manner of foreknowledge is that he knows all things. Nothing surprises him. That he was aware of what people would do. He's always aware of what people will do. But now down here in time, well, this plan cannot be thwarted or frustrated. It is moving to its predetermined conclusion. And as one might say, in that regard, God's plan is unfolding as it should. And nothing changes that. But then down here, you got individual volitions running amok. They're doing all kinds of things. But good, bad, and otherwise. And so, for instance, it's God's will that all men be saved. Is that going to happen? No. In fact, most men won't be saved. But was it part of the divine decrees to save everybody? No, it never was. His divine decrees only determined that there was going to be salvation for God's elect. Now, you can get in and we can argue back and forth about Arminianism and Calvinism. And did God do all this ahead of time? Well, certainly he did. Does man do anything to contribute to his own salvation? He certainly does not. There is nothing he can do other than just simply accept the terms of the gospel. And so while it's God's will down here in time for all to be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth, will they? No. But that doesn't deter this plan. This plan is still moving along just fine, thank you. And is advancing towards its predestined conclusion. And all of this down here, in some ways, doesn't really affect the big picture. It does affect us, obviously, because there's factors involved like discipline and righteousness and judgment and these other factors that have to go on down here because of the way people adjust or maladjust to God's plan. He has to act in certain ways. He has to be consistent with himself. He has to act in righteousness and justice. But he's free to act in mercy and love and grace as well. And obviously, God graces every unbeliever out there. If he wasn't gracing them out, they'd all be dead. He provides life for them just like he provides for the positive believer. The sun shines on them as well as it does on us. The rain falls on them as well as it does on us. And so God demonstrates that while this aspects of his plan down here that are so contingent upon millions and millions and millions, billions literally of volitions, that you might expect somewhat chaos in this area. And that's kind of what you get. But we look beyond the chaos and say, okay, I don't have to know everything. I don't have to see everything. I don't have to understand everything. And we won't. So you got to get comfortable with that. Well, there's things in doctrine I'd like to know. Not me. I've got them all figured out. There's things I'd like to know, too. I have questions. But I have to be patient and wait and let God, okay, God will bring this to me in the proper time. Now, on the other hand, while I have questions and issues that I still work on, I'm not looking for breakthroughs. I'm not looking to make a big mark, a splash. So you'll be impressed. Let's get up here and try to impress the sheep. What we have to do is continue to just teach the strict doctrine and let God sort it all out. And day by day, people are either getting with it or they're failing and they're going in the other direction. They're not staying neutral. While people may think they're holding their own in this, they're not. You're either moving ahead or you're falling back. The fact is, standing still leaves you falling back anyway, because the plan of God continues to move ahead. Other positive believers continue to grow. And if you don't, you're still losing ground. It doesn't make any difference. And so that is the issue certainly related to growth. Well, as we look at this, so the purpose clause here, which we know he's going to fulfill. But again, there's a subjunctive in here to indicate that there's a contingency of some kind so that he might show the surpassing riches of his grace. And that contingency factor is the volition of the individuals involved in all this. Some are not going to get the surpassing riches of his grace. That's too bad for them. They're believers. They're going to be there. But they're not going to get the greatest of rewards. And I don't think anybody, that if they thought about it very long, would think for a second that the Apostle Paul should get the very same reward as somebody who believes half hour before the rapture and doesn't produce 1 ounce of divine good. Or even believers who lived in this life but frittered it away. Who spent years out of Bible class just doing whatever it is they're doing. And frittering away. Well, guess what? There's always, first, as long as everybody's alive, there's always grace. As As long as you're alive, you got a chance. As people do all this, they're not going to get the same rewards. People that fritter their lives away are not going to get the same reward. I mean, if anybody believes that, I don't. I believe that God is just. And so he'll take all these various factors into consideration, all the contingencies, all the various little subtleties that we might miss. And God will be fair with everybody. But as a believer, if you're not striving for excellence, you're failing. There is nothing in the New Testament that tells me that you're supposed to be coasting spiritually, that you're supposed to be taking time off to pursue other more important stuff. I don't read that anywhere. I read that we are to be striving to improve, to grow in the grace and knowledge, not remain stagnant, and certainly not to fritter away our time. We have to redeem the time. Our time's getting biased. That's the thing. Time is the commodity, and people spend it every day and don't even think about it. And once that day's gone, it's gone. Any divine good you produce today, it's limited to today. You'll have to get up and start again tomorrow. And, of course, that's what we should be striving for. Maximum divine good, maximum orientation, maximum understanding. And anything that gets in the way of that has got to die. I don't care what it is. I don't give a damn about what it is. If it gets in the way of that, it's got to go. And believers have to start making these hard decisions. And so we exhort, we encourage, hey, if you fritter away your life, you're going to fritter it away, but you're going to be the one that loses in the end. And we don't want to bring a bunch of... I don't want to present a bunch of losers at the bema seat. I have a vested interest in this. The time and effort and energy over the years to do these things. And to try to do them properly. To encourage believers to quit wasting their time. Time is the coin of the realm. It's what we've got. We all have that same 24 hours every day. Nobody gets extra. Nobody gets less. And it's just what we do with it. That becomes the issue. So that will determine, to some extent, how much of the riches of His grace you're going to receive. And when we talk about surpassing, we're talking about things that are beyond comparison. That there's nothing to compare with it. It's beyond all that. So those are the riches I want. In kindness, He's going to do this in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And we were almost through this last night. As we point out, pick up here with verse 20, the noun plutos, riches, is used of the wealth or abundance of something and is followed by the genitive of the thing that is abundant. It denotes not only the amount of something, but also suggests the value of it. As seen sometimes, and it's not always translated riches, but sometimes it will be. 22, or once again, point 21 here, Paul has piled words together. Not only to emphasize the tremendous nature of God's grace, but to emphasize the inexhaustible supply of that grace. If His grace is going to be on display for all eternity, well, He can't run out. I mean, He can't get, you know, say 3 million years into eternity and say, whoops, out of grace. What am I going to do? This grace must be infinite, in fact, because it's always going to be there. So 22, the surpassing riches of His grace, first deals with the grace of God that brings salvation to all men. And additionally, His grace will find expression in the matter of eternal rewards. See, those are a factor of grace as well. You say, well, I produced divine good. I did something. What did you do again? Let's break all this down very carefully before people want to stand up and say, oh, I did something for God. Did you? What did you do that wasn't based on grace first? What did you instigate that God didn't instigate first? You didn't instigate salvation. God the Holy Spirit did. Before you got saved, He was working on you. So you didn't instigate that. You may have made the choice to believe. Obviously, we all did. But so what is it we have done that isn't based on... And by the way, if you're producing divine good, where'd you learn about that? Oh, the word of His what? Oh, grace? Oh. Yeah, it's grace through and through. You're not going to get to heaven and be able to brag about all your SG3 even. Let's assume you get a lot. I hope you do. You know, I hope I have to carry yours around for you. Because you have so much. But let's assume all that. Let's assume you really get a lot of this. You still won't be able to brag. And this is all seen very clearly there in the book of Revelation. Matter of fact, if you look, I think it's Revelation 4. With the 24 elders, that we're introduced to. Again, my interpretation of this is 24 pastor teachers out of the church age. The very term elder has church age significance. It's used in other places as well. But this is some sort of council, again, that God has convened and established at a very important point in the throne room place there. And he sees these 24 thrones in Revelation chapter 4, verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And out of the throne, of course, and so, and golden crowns, by the way, this term crowns is Stephanos, not diadema. It's not a diadem like a king's crown, it's a victor's wreath. And so the very fact that these 24 elders are there symbolizes with these wreaths that they've overcome, that they've been successful in this. And of course, if this is all true, then every pastor in the church age should be striving for this. And obviously, you got to just do your job and you work as hard as you can and all of that. But Paul acknowledged that he worked harder than the other apostles did in some ways. That he exerted more labor than they did. And it's not a contest. And he said, I had all these things. Peter and Paul were at odds with each other. There's this big conflict. No, there's not. Never was. Not any of that. But there was a conflict, but it was a small one. And it was limited to a certain period there in Peter's life, I think. I think Peter outgrew some of that. So you got these 24 elders. And Paul said, I labored more than the rest of them. Well, is that true or not? Did he or didn't he? Well, apparently he did. And I would suggest that that labor, if it's fruitful, productive labor, divine good production and all of that, that his rewards are going to be greater. As he competed more in the fight, in the race, than the others did. And again, it's not a contest. We're not to see if we can outdo one another. Although that's not a bad idea for motivation. I'd like to have more SG3 than you. How am I going to do it? Oh, humble myself and be a servant. Oh, that doesn't sound as much fun. I'm not sure I'm into it now then. So you see the 24 elders here. And then later on in this chapter, then verse 10, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne saying, worthy are you. How come they aren't saying worthy are us? First, it's not good grammar, I know, but why aren't they saying worthy are we? They're not. They know they're not worthy. They know that this is a grace. Even that Stephanos, that victor's wreath, is a function of grace in their lives. And so the casting of the crowns down before the throne is their indication that they understand all this, that they're oriented to this, that even the greatest blessing they have, and we presume it's always been taught, as far as I know, the wreath is the big deal. This is the biggest deal ever. And maybe it is. I hope it is. But I don't know that I could prove it doctrinally and exegetically that that's the case. But it's given a lot of press, certainly. And we have to assume it's pretty important, if not very important. But when they cast these down, they're essentially saying that all of our rewards are worthless. They're all yours. It's not that they're worthless, but we didn't do anything to get these. This was grace. And we recognize that. So again, the surpassing riches of his grace will find its expression in the matter of eternal rewards, which will serve to demonstrate his extraordinary kindness throughout the ages of eternity. And in 23, this tremendous grace is now modified by a prepositional phrase that should be classified as one that denotes the manner in which God bestows his grace. And 24, here the noun Christates, goodness, is used 10 times in the New Testament. It's not used a lot, but it's 10 times. It's not that many. It has the idea of one who is upright with others. One who is helpful, one who is beneficial, one who is kind, one who is generous, one who is ready to help, one who isn't essentially all about himself. And that's how God is. He's not all about himself in that sense. He shows grace and mercy and goodness to people, even people that don't deserve it. And wait a minute, that's everybody. Other than his own son, that's everybody. Nobody deserves it. So 25, in this case, it is a reference to the fact that God possesses a sympathetic concern for the welfare of humanity and acts in ways that are good and kind and gracious. He's that way even with unbelievers. But we're going to be the very great beneficiaries of a level of goodness that the unbelievers don't even get. And nor should they. But God is this way. But this is all of this is done through His kindness, His helpfulness, His generosity. And then 26, the following prepositional phrase, ephumos, toward us. Here at almost at the end, in Christ Jesus is our last prepositional phrase here, but down at the end of the sentence here is correctly translated and denotes the fact that God's grace and kindness have been extended to all that are in union with Christ. And that is also a limitation factor here too, that what he's talking about here has to be limited to us who are in Christ Jesus. Now, is God kind to unbelievers? Well, yeah, sure. He talks about that. God's kind to believers and unbelievers alike. But there's a sense in which these blessings are limited only to believers. They're the only ones that get this great benefits and all of that. The status, point 27, of those that are in Christ indicates a few things. The first is that the new order in Christ has already begun. Well, do you think the world out there at large knows all this? No. No, the very seeds of their destruction are already sown. The very fact that some people believe indicts everybody who doesn't. The fact that some people respond to the light indicts those who run to the darkness. And that's just a simple fact. That if these people show up, this new order is already underway. But it will not be fully consummated until the coming ages of eternity. Not in its full sense. I mean, there will be consummations, but they will continue, we might say, using the word consummation loosely. Because there's some sense in which, obviously, SG3 is going to be bestowed. Part of your SG3 is going to be manifested in the millennial kingdom, I think. That we'll have, certainly if we're correct about this, and the church is the ruling agency with Christ there in the millennial reign, there's some sense, obviously, in which the apostles, they're promised 12 thrones on which they're going to sit and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. So our level of administration may not have to do as much with Israel, but you've still got a whole world out there that's going to be repopulated and all of that. So obviously the rewards, I think, the apostles are primarily going to be the ones that deal with Israel. And you see that set up, I think, right there at the outset of the millennium. He said, I saw thrones and judgment was given to them. And it doesn't say who they were. Now, that church may be included in that, but I would think initially, of course, specifically in the millennium, where they've been promised these 12 thrones to judge the 12 tribes, that they are going to be the ones primarily responsible for that. So again, we'll see some of our rewards, but do you see the full package? Not until the ages of eternity. It's going to take that long. So how many other secrets do you figure God has? These are some pretty big ones he's been sharing here. These are huge secrets that he's got. That, again, a secret, a mystery, isn't something that we can't understand. It's something that is revealed through the Spirit, and we have to be willing to accept the revelation. So, secondly, point 28 here, God's work on behalf of believers is permanent and will serve to publicly display his glory throughout all eternity as he displays his spoils of victory. And so again, while I wouldn't probably include it in a doctrine or anything, but another subtle proof here is that all the blessings of eternity are promised to those who are in Christ Jesus, that group. And to me, if these promises can be made ahead of time, well then how could you lose your salvation? How could you get out of Christ Jesus once you're in? Now, of course, the thinking person wouldn't want to. Only an idiot would say that. Oh, I wish I wasn't saved. Oh, you're an idiot. Good Lord. How stupid is that?
I'd rather not be saved than go to hell. Wow, what kind of stupid moron comment is that? And yet, I've heard people make utterances like this. And I just think, wow, you are not very wise. So 29, finally, although God's work on behalf of believers is a present reality, it's the already aspect of this. It will not be seen, the not yet aspect. For all it is until church age believers are revealed in their glory at the rapture. And again, that's just, as far as I understand it, the beginning phase, Colossians chapter 3, that this is just the initial startup phase of it all. And so how God has all eternity to figure out how to make it better and better and better. And that is somewhat, I think, the idea of this. That there's one, you're never going to be bored. There will be new revelation that's provided. He talks about the hidden manna. And of course, I've heard some pastors, they think they're going to be up there eating bread. That sounds great. I can get that in jail. I can get bread and water in jail. Hidden bread. Oh, wow, that sounds good. I hope it's not moldy. No, I don't think it's limited to bread. I think it gets into issues of doctrine and truth that are hitherto for unrevealed. Haven't been revealed yet. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, here in the Greek you have a first-class condition, and it's presumed that for the sake of the argument that you have. And this gets into the raising that we're talking about right there in Ephesians. That he has raised us up together with him and seated us. Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. And unfortunately, that's where too many believers' minds are all the time. We have to live in this world. I get it. We have to pay our bills. We have to do our jobs. We have to do all that stuff. Be good citizens. Pay our taxes and all the things we have to do. Grass doesn't cut itself, I don't guess. Things that you got to do. You know, a car doesn't change its own oil. You got minor stuff. Little stuff sometimes. But it's stuff that takes time. And some people, that's all they're consumed with is the stuff here. They're really not consumed with what they're looking for in the future. They've completely either lost sight of it, ignore it, or don't care. One of the three. But in any case, none of those are acceptable. So, for you have died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. Who you are, who you are meant to be, your eternal self, is not yet manifest. It's being manifested, unfortunately, in our day-to-day lifestyles. But not the full picture yet of what we've been created to be. So when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then we will also be revealed with him in glory. When he's brought forth. And that should be through verse 4. Add that there. Change that to Colossians 3, 1 through 4. And he's talking very much in here, of course, in Colossians, just very much as he is about what he... Again, as I pointed out to you, Ephesians and Colossians could have been written on the same day. They were written in great proximity to one another and sent at approximately the same time. So I don't imagine they were written even weeks apart. I mean, they could be. But the fact is they very much have different emphases. But both of them emphasize a lot this matter of the powers that we fight. Particularly the demonic powers. So 30, this verse concludes the first sentence of chapter 2, hallelujah. So we got through the first sentence here, and we're ready to start into the next one. But the good thing is, they're getting shorter. I mean, when you start off with the 200 and whatever it is, 202 words or whatever, yeah, you got to kind of tone it down. And many of these are only 120, 130, 140 words. So those are pieces of cake, really. You know, really, the thing is, too, though, if this were not in the Greek, which is far more precise than technical than many of the, certainly in some ways more than Hebrew and Aramaic, this would be, I mean, if you had to go through this in the English, I mean, there would be so many ways you could change things and misunderstand them and all that. At least it's in the Greek where we have some semblance of order. I say some semblance because Paul sometimes I just think, what are you doing? Why are you writing this way? But obviously Paul's probably, the first part of the problem is he's way smarter than I am. And so I'm always at a disadvantage. Secondly, he already knew what he wanted to say. I've still got to figure it out. And that puts me at another disadvantage. But I do believe under the ministry of the Spirit, again, all these things can be understood. All right, well, moving on here now, verse 8. For on the basis of grace, you have been saved through faith. Explanatory conjunction gar here adds an explanation here. And again, this, as I pointed out back in verse 5, he's already made this parenthetical statement, by grace you have been saved, that parenthesis at the end of verse 5. Well, he's resuming that thought now with his new sentence, an explanatory part of what he had dealt with, or at least initiated before. By grace or on the basis of grace. You've got here a dative feminine singular of charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. And the reason I take this as a causal or something that's on the basis is because later on in this sentence we have the intermediate agency. Grace is not the intermediate agent. Grace is the basis. The intermediate agency is faith. This is how you get saved, get into that state. Because of grace, although I prefer a cause can also get into motive, and this isn't really about motive. This is about the factual issue of where this all starts. For on the basis of grace, and then we have the same periphrastic construction we saw before. You got the present indicative of I me, you are, and this is coupled with a perfect passive indicative of sozo. You are, that means you are right now, the present indicative, you keep on being. And then this is having been saved in the past with the result that you're still saved. And the emphasis of the perfect is on existing results. Although the action, occurred historically in the past. But existing results here. So, and again, you could just translate this, on the basis of grace, you are saved. If you just to express the perfect sense of it. But again, the periphrastic here says so much more in the Greek. You have been saved. Preposition dia here with the genitive of the verb pistis for faith. Through faith. Faith is the means by which you get saved. Grace is the basis. Faith is the means. It is the agent that will produce salvation. So can you be saved? Easy question. Could you be saved without faith? No. Nobody could. But the reality is, again, while the human race may poo-poo all this and say, oh, you people, you just believe stuff, and it's faith, and you eschew science. First, I don't eschew science. Secondly, again, many of these things that we see are attacks that are just straw man attacks. Christians are held up to ridicule by imputing some of the worst, stupidest things to them that some stupid Christians have done. But you can't impute that to everybody. Well, you can, but it's not correct. You have been saved through faith. By means of faith in God. And faith, he doesn't say faith in what, but hopefully everybody here knows it's the gospel. It's faith in the gospel that got you saved. It's believing what the gospel says. You have been saved through faith. And that, now here's where it gets tricky. It's not all that tricky, frankly, to tell you the honest truth. I don't know, maybe even a first year Greek student, if they were trained well, could work this out. But the fact is, it's not nearly as difficult, and it's certainly been abused by others who do not, one, either translate from the Greek or simply ignore the Greek, which I'm not sure which is worse, ignoring it or not translating from it when you see it. They're both bad. And Kai here, and this. Okay. First thing I learned, I remember this really early on in Greek, you have to identify your antecedents. This, H-O-U-T-O-S, the near demonstrative adjective, ahutos. And this, however, this is an acute or a dative neuter, plural here, of this adjective. And this, well, what is this? By grace, you have been saved through faith, and this. Is it grace or is it faith? Those are the two immediate antecedents. at least grammatically, that you could point to. However, the problem is, this, houtos, is a neuter. And both faith and grace are feminines. So, bad news. This can't refer to faith or grace. Uh-oh. Now we have us a conundrum. What does it refer to then? Well, one of the things you'll find out, and of course some of this comes from working in the languages years, that the neuter very often can be used in ways that you might not expect, or maybe in ways that you do expect. But it's certainly used here, and it's singled out. It stands out that it can't refer to either of those previous antecedents. They're both feminines, and that won't work. That ignores the Greek here. So it has to refer, the only thing I can see at all that it refers to is your state of salvation that he's just been discussing. Your salvation is not of yourselves. In other words, you didn't save yourselves. And that fits very well, number one, with the context. Number two, it's very theologically sound. And number three, it addresses the grammatical issue of the neuter of houtos here. And again, that is one of the ways houtos, or not houtos, but neuters can be used to express concepts. Whereas this, had this been a feminine, then there would have been an argument over, well, is it grace or faith? What is not of yourselves? Well, Calvinists, the hardcore Calvinists at any rate, argue that faith is not of yourself. You can't even exercise faith on your own. Their view of depravity is that you can't, of your own free volition, do anything, in a sense, and certainly not anything related to salvation. And their definition of depravity just goes slightly too far. To say that people are depraved, well, just means that they're bad. I mean, real bad. But how bad are they? Does that mean they can't think? No, they're morally bad, they're physically bad, they're often bad to each other, they're bad to God. Bad, 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 bad. But can they think? Can they believe? And our answer to that is yes, of course they can. And the Calvinists, or at least the strict, hardcore Calvinists, would say you can't even muster faith on your own. God has to give it to you. Faith is now a gift. Salvation's a gift that comes through faith. But faith, whose faith? Well, this becomes another question. If faith is the antecedent to this, whose faith have you been saved for? They would say the faith God gave you. That you didn't exercise faith, God did it for you. Which seems a rather odd way to approach all this. And again, strictly with the grammar, you can't justify that at all, I don't think. So this state of salvation, and I don't know why they try to that, it's this, it's the an immediate antecedent is there, this state of salvation. Your salvation is not of yourselves. Not of yourselves is the negative u with the preposition ek, and then the ablative of source of su. This doesn't come from the source of you. Salvation doesn't come from you. You can receive it, but you can't generate it. I can't generate it. Nobody can generate it. That's kind of the whole point. And again, as one might understand, from if you go back and review just the first three verses, you could probably see why you couldn't generate it. You don't have any. We didn't have anything going for us at all to speak of. So, and this is not from the source of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Here, God, the genitive of God, is forward for emphasis. As a matter of fact, maybe I should have just either underlined of God there, because it's more emphatic in the Greek than it is in the English translation here. From God or of God. It's not from the source of you. Here, a genitive, here, the subjective genitive, the gift or present. The gift of God, it is the gift of God here. You just have a real nominal sense in the Greek. The to-be verb is not present, but understood. Of God, the gift. And so in an English word order, we would put the nominative, the subject first. It is the gift of God. or actually it would be a predicate nominative. It is the gift. And this word, a definite article, to, and then doron, D-O-R-O-N. This gift or present. Well, what do you think the gift or present is? It's salvation. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift from God. And if it's a gift, well, then you didn't have to do anything to get it anyway, right? I mean, gifts are given, theoretically at least, and God does anyway, without strings attached, without caveats and pre-existing conditions. It's a gift. And if, once it's given, it's given. So on the basis of grace, you have been saved through faith. And your salvation does not come from the source of yourselves. Your salvation is the gift of God. Not as a result of works here. A further here qualification of this nature of salvation. Negative u again with the preposition ek. And then with the ablative of source. Not from works. E-R-G-O-N. Well, this wipes out all human input then. As he's saying, essentially, and we've seen all this before, say in Romans, humanity couldn't save themselves, and that God interceded with Christ Jesus. So it is not from the source of works. In other words, your good deeds, how good you are, how nice you are, how moral you are, even. People can argue, well, I'm going to heaven because I obey all the moral commandments. That won't get you to heaven. And there's some question, I know this has been debated for years and years and years, because we're coming up on some verses here where Paul's going to talk about the law being abrogated, being set aside, being abolished in some sense. And you have to make some hard choices here. Did God abolish the entire Mosaic law in Christ? And I suggest that the answer is yes. You say, well, no, he only abolished the ceremonial code. You can't prove that from Ephesians. I can tell you that much. That has to come from somewhere else. We certainly know he did abolish the ceremonial code. That part we don't argue. I'm not arguing that at all. But if people are looking to the law as a symbol of morality to be saved, that moral law will not save them. All it can do is point out that they're not moral. Because we all fall short of the moral law, the moral perfections of God. So, but one thing that we do know, let's say for a second, let's take the hypothetical. Okay, God sets aside the entire Mosaic law, moral, spiritual, ceremonial, all of it. And he sets it aside. So does that mean moral principles are no longer in play because the law has been taken out of the way? Well, no. Moral principles are taught throughout the Scripture. They're taught throughout the New Testament, in fact. Not as a means of salvation, however. But see, if people are building their hope of salvation on their morality, they're in real trouble anyway. Because the law will not back them. Because they're not moral enough. Nobody is. You have to be perfect. And none of us are that. So, not from the source of works. And we've seen Paul is fond of this thing. And oftentimes he will use the longer version, works of the law, but from works is just a shorthand version for Paul, not by works of the law. Works of any kind, frankly. The law qualifies it somewhat. But any kind of works that a person could do to gain God's favor, what could you do to make God like you? Well, not much. If you've met yourself, you probably know. It's hard enough to like yourself sometimes, let alone get God to like you. And he's perfect. We're imperfect, and we kind of like you, but, you know, at some level, and all that. So, anyway, negative here now, in order that, or so that, purpose clause here, as you might imagine, H-I-N-A introduces it. Whoops. H-I-N-A. In order that, negative may. And actually, this forms a negative purpose clause. You could even translate, sometimes these are translated lest. They translate here, so that no one may boast, lest anyone should boast. No one is actually the indefinite pronoun tis, T-I-S. Someone, anyone, it's indefinite, doesn't say who it is. Any person, so that no human being, no person may boast. Aorist deponent subjunctive of kaukaomai. K-A-U-C-H-A-O-M-A-I. Kaukaomai means that, to take pride in something, to glory, boast, or brag about it. We hear the term bragging probably more. Or I don't know what the new vernacular is today for it. I'm sure they've got a word. But I don't really care either. Point one, Paul now returns to what he stated briefly at the end of verse 5. Using the very same terms and the same periphrastic construction that he used there. When you look at verse 5, by grace you have been saved. It looks identical at the beginning of verse 8. And so obviously that's, you can tell, the 4 there is reaching back to that. Because you can see the identity there. So Paul begins with the explanatory conjunction gar, for, which is designed to expand on the matter of the riches of God's grace, which is the basis of salvation. Paul clearly indicates that salvation is not of human origin, nor is it a matter of human works. I think all the Ephesian congregation would have been familiar with Paul's theology by this point. Now, that's not to say there weren't new people there who maybe weren't as familiar with Paul or hadn't heard him. I'm sure that there were, because Paul hadn't been there by now. We're thinking at least 4 years, maybe 5. We don't know, but we know he'd been gone for a little while. And seems like to me he left there in 56 A.D., if I remember right, or so, and doesn't return, you know, and this is, we're in 60-61 A.D., so probably 5 years or so. So I'm assuming there are people there that didn't know. But anybody that studied any of Paul's other writings would be very well aware of the fact that Paul was a no-works salvation guy. Well, three, the dative of the Greek noun charis has the definite article, which is an anaphoric use of the article, meaning that it refers back to the anarthrous form of grace that was used in verse 5. In verse 5, one of the differences that you would see there is in verse 5, he doesn't have a definite article with grace. He still has the same construction in that, again, it's a dative here of cause. By grace you are having been saved. And then if you look at verse 7, verse 8 we're in. For by the grace, the aforementioned grace, that's what the definite article. See, the definite article is used in a broad number of ways in the Greek that is never used in the English. We seldom use it in these ways. Anaphoric or cataphoric or par excellence. We tend to think of it as strict identification, a definite article. And the Greek is just, it's used in a broad number of more ways. Well, four here, grace once again emphasizes that God acted on his own volition, without coercion or obligation, to provide the blessings of eternal salvation to those that were spiritually dead, those that could never earn or deserve his favor. And therefore, grace denotes the fact that God had the mental attitude willingness to bestow overt blessings on those whose status or condition was such that they do not deserve the favor they are being shown. Rather, they deserve judgment and wrath, and that brings in the matter of mercy, which again works hand in hand with grace, as we might understand. Because grace just says they don't deserve it. Mercy says they do deserve something, and it's not that. It's punishment. It's judgment. So six, while some translators classify the dative of grace as a dative of means, or really it'd be more of an instrumental, it is more likely to be a dative of cause, which is best translated as on the cause of grace, or on the basis, rather, of grace. The dative of means is used to indicate how something happens, while the dative of cause is used to denote the basis on which something happens. It's on the basis of grace that you're saved. Now, obviously, there's a sense in which you say, well, grace is the means. Well, yeah, it is. But we have a discrete means mentioned later on in the verse. And that's very clear. So B, since the English term because may be used to express cause or motive, it is best to translate the dative here by the means of the English term by or on the basis of. And seven, additionally, the prepositional phrase that follows the periphrasis, that's that periphrastic construction, I need the verb, with the perfect of the perfect participle of sozo. That's what the periphrastic, maybe they don't know what that means. But it's that periphrastic construction. And again, periphrastic just means to go around in some sense, to say more than you need to say. using more words than you have to communicate your point. So the prepositional phrase that follows that periphrastic construction is dia tu, pisteuos, dia pisteos, through faith. And this is used to denote the intermediate means by which one is saved. This is the intermediate agency which one must go through, the means. If you're going to be saved, it's going to be through faith. That's the only way it's going to be saved. Never any other way. In fact, most Greek grammars recognize the preposition dia, through or by, is sometimes used with the genitive in a way that is quite similar to the instrumental of means. And so here to translate this, on the basis of grace, you have been saved by faith or through faith doesn't materially affect the sense of it. By faith or through faith, either one is fine here. By means of faith or through the agency of faith. And again, they're not too far apart here. So 9, Paul uses a periphrastic construction, again, that employs the present indicative of eimi, which is coupled with the perfect passive participle of the verb sozo. And sozo means to save, to deliver, to rescue from danger. Often, when you find sozo, there's an element of danger involved that somebody's being saved from. That it's not just, you know, I was stuck at a T and I couldn't stand anybody and they came in and saved me. Mm-hmm. You're probably not in much danger there. However, going to hell is quite a different thing. That's quite a bit more danger. And sozo has this idea of rescue even. So 10, when one breaks the periphrasis down, it essentially states that you all are. And again, it's a plural. That's important. You all are at the present time in the state of having been saved. And as you note here, I've pointed this out on a couple of occasions, I know, that Paul jumps back and forth between you all and we just almost at will. Almost unconsciously. He's not making these huge distinctions between Jews and Gentiles that some of the interpreters see in this. He just will use one or the other depending upon how he's led, I suppose. And that's fine, because we know that whatever the Ephesians have, that all believers get the same things. And whether he says they all do or not, we know they do. I mean, he says it in other places. So you are in the state of having been saved, the past action. That's a part of the perfect, with the result that you are currently saved. And that's the existing result. And 11, here again, there's no more concise statement of the fact that once one accepts the terms of the gospel and believes on Jesus Christ, he is then saved permanently. He resides in a state of salvation. That it is an ongoing action. So, again, there are these subtle little proofs scattered, I think. Some bigger than other. I say little proofs. There are some major proofs to my thinking of eternal security. But there are also a lot of these minor little proofs that lead to that same conclusion. The very language here does. Well, 12 here, the term sozo has the idea of deliverance or rescue from danger. It denoted deliverance from the dangers of war or oppression, from dangers on the sea, from disease, or from the wrath of the gods. That's how the pagans, ancient pagans, would have understood it. They didn't believe, they weren't generally monotheists. They were polytheists. They believed in a lot of gods. And you had to keep all these gods happy. Oh my God. If you think it's difficult having a relationship with one righteous God, try having it with 50 unrighteous gods. If you can imagine that, that's a nightmare. However, in Paul's writings, the salvation family of words is used primarily of mankind's needs for deliverance from spiritual death and from the wrath of God. For instance, Romans 5:9. Much more now, or then rather. Having now been justified by his blood. And this is another very strong way of saying, okay, you've got salvation. You've been justified through his sacrifice. His sacrifice on the cross. We shall be saved, delivered from the wrath of God through him. That the wrath of God is going to fall on everybody that's not in Christ. That is one of the problems that Cosmos certainly does not understand. If you are in Christ, you are safe. If you are not, and again, the analogy would be a typological type of this, would be the ark. If you're in the ark, you're okay. But if you're outside the ark and the flood starts, oh, bye-bye. Well, the same thing's true of Christ. If you're in Christ, you're protected from all this stuff. Now, that doesn't mean, and again, we're not ruling out divine discipline for disobedience or other factors in your Christian life. But what we're talking about is in the overall big scheme of things, you're safe. You're secure. You don't have to worry. You don't have to get up every day. Well, am I safe? Can I lose my salvation? What am I going to do today that might get me into trouble? What will I do to lose? You know, you can't. You're in Christ. And you can relax in that. And that this should serve as motivation to serve Him. This is the part of the basis for all of this. So again, we will be saved. A direct statement, I believe it's a future indicative, if I remember right here, which is the we will be saved through Him. So it's a guarantee in that sense. Again, the indicative being the mood of reality. And then also 1 Timothy here, our last one tonight, we're going to have to stop. 1 Timothy 1:15. It is a trustworthy statement. In the Greek, faithful is the word. Faithful is the saying. Deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And what did He say when He came? I have come to seek and save that which was lost. He told everybody what His mission was. He wasn't here to judge. He made that very plain at the outset. I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And if the world doesn't want to be saved, well, He can't force them. This is where volition enters. God can do everything He wants, but if the world accepts or rejects it, that's just the way it is. God's not going to overrule volition and save people against their will. That would not be right. Well, first, what's the point of volition if you're going to do that? Volition's just a sham. If every time I do something God doesn't like, He just whacks me or overrules me and just won't let me do it? That's not volition, and that's not freedom. There's autonomy in volition. You have the freedom of choice. You have exousia. You have the right to make decisions in that sense. Authority. You have authority over yourself, at least. Now, you have different levels of authority. I get all that. But every believer has authority over their own Christian life. That doesn't mean you don't have other authorities. It just means that you are responsible in the end. When you get to the bema seat, you're not going to be able to say, well, Ron what? Try that and let's see how it goes. If you want to try that at the bema seat. Try blaming somebody else. I think God's heard all the excuses pretty much, starting with Adam and Eve. He knows shifting the blame when He hears it. He's not a fool. No, you have authority over your own volition. What you are, what you become, that's all on you. You can't blame anybody else. You can't blame your parents, you can't blame your environment, you can't blame your pastor, you can't blame the deacons, you can't blame your husband, can't blame your wife, can't blame your kids, can't blame your parents, can't blame your teachers, on and on and on. Oh, well, it's somebody else's fault. No, it's your choice. You are where you are in life because of the series of choices you've made to get here. There's that truth that's true of all of us. So, He came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Okay, well, we'll stop there tonight. Also, I just realized, I hadn't sent it out, but we'll get through first session Sunday, I think. But you'll need the doctrine of faith probably by second session. So, it's in your email tonight if you haven't checked it before. Thank You, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of Your Word. We pray that You would sanctify this information to our growth and future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.